Of course, is referring to the time of Noah and the ark. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17 said there was no amount of water that could cover the entire planet. And yet, Leonardo da Vinci, a known historic figure, gives this question. He says, why are the bones of great fishes and oysters and corals and various other shells and sea snails found on the high tops of mountains that border the sea in the same way in which they are found in the depths of the ocean? The only way you're going to find something like that on the tops of the mountains if there was indeed a certain amount of water that covered that high up. So that would show that the flood actually did occur, the fact that they found all these different things in the high tops of mountains. Another thing is the fact they say that Babylon never existed. References 2 Kings 20, verses 17 and 18. Here we have a picture of an artist's rendition of what the city of Babylon might have looked like. And all we have today, of course, is these ruins, which is found in Iraq. Now, the purpose, of course, the reason it's called ruins is the fact that they were once a building and now no longer, which is why they're called ruins. I don't know too many, if anybody, who would go set out purposely to build ruins. So they had previously been a building of some sort. Another example is they say that Joseph was a fictional character. I use a reference of Genesis chapter 41 and verse 41 because it talks about the 7 years of famine. And it says that the remains of the irrigation works that bear the, his name of Joseph and records are found showing the Nile had failed to overflow for 7 years. Back in the time, for about a period of 3 months, the Nile River would overflow, basically from the snow coming down out of the mountains, melting, rising the Nile River, and then, of course, overflowing. For 7 years, that did not happen. They have records to prove that. So that shows that Joseph, who had to do with irrigation to make sure that they there in Egypt had proper water, didn't suffer too greatly from that famine. Another example is they say that Pharaoh never lived. I said, like, reference Exodus chapter 1, and yet they recently found his mummified body. Now, the problem, though, I see in researching Pharaoh, I don't have a picture for that, is the fact that there's a reference of more than one individual who they're not 100% sure which Pharaoh was actually there at the time of Jesus. But the fact that they have mummified bodies for all these individuals is enough to show that him or any others were in existence at that time. And of course, one of the interesting ones also is Joshua and the long day being nothing more than myth. Going to Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, is the story of when Joshua was fighting, and he had asked for the sun and the moon to stand still until he had defeated the enemy. And there is a record, not only in that area, but in other places of all nations, have a record of that particular long day. So that should be more or less enough proof for an existence of not only that, but also for Jesus as well. Let's look at some other things here. The Bible shows that its prophecy is infallible proof. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah back in the Old Testament. If you'd like to turn with me there. This first one is concerning Babylon. This is prophecy against Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. It says there, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherd make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in the pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. This is a prophecy concerning the destruction of Babylon, to the fact that there will not be a single individual living there. It will be taken over by wild animals. Another example we have in that regards is Jeremiah chapter 51. We're not going to look at the entire chapter, but you can read that in your own time. But let's look at the first six verses. Again, another prophecy in regards to this. Jeremiah 51, starting at verse 1, says there, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb-Kemai, a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom they shall be against her all around, and against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though the land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." Another example we have in regards to prophecy is that of God's promise to Abraham. Going to Genesis chapter 12, look at verses 1 through 3. It says there, "The Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make it thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's one of the more well-known prophecies that we have, and you know that neither Abram or Sarah had any children. So a prophecy such as this would be interesting enough to believe it to be true, for when it did come to pass, that makes it that much more valid as well as anything else in the Scriptures. Another example we have, going back to the New Testament, we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesied in regards to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And of course, we know that was fulfilled in what they call 70 AD or thereabouts, depending on the calendar. And of course, there are many prophecies concerning Jesus Christ himself. We'll go look at a couple of them. There are supposedly over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus, and I hope to, over the next few lessons, to cover some of them. Hopefully not, it won't be all of them, but let's look at a couple of them. First, from the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says there, in regards to Jesus' birthplace, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And this, of course, is fulfilled, if you turn back to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is also called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we'll look at the other end of the spectrum, and that is his death. And this particular prophecy that I've chosen is the fact that Jesus has prophesied that he would die with thieves. And sometimes a lot of people seem kind of not understanding why it would be prophesied that he'd be crucified, or, well, he would die amongst thieves. But in Isaiah chapter 53, looking at verse 12, it says there, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," which is another word for thieves, "and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So here's an individual who is going to be, who's going to die a criminal's death, and yet he is going to make intercession for those particular criminals. And under the New Testament, I have lost my place. Under the New Testament in Luke chapter 23, in chapter 23 and verse 33, it says there, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him," referring to Jesus, "and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So here's enough proof that the prophecy in the scriptures is infallible, because everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament, or at least as far as I know it has. Next we look at then the fact is that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And the first thing we know about this is the fact that he himself claimed to be God's Son. From John chapter 16 and verse 28, it says, "I come forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And then John chapter 10 and verse 30, it simply says, "I and my Father are one." Now, obviously, this could be something that anybody, if they wanted to, could make the statement. I mean, seriously, if they really wanted to say that they are the Son of God, they could do so. But here's further proof to prove that Jesus himself was God's Son. And that is the fact that, number one, God declared him as his Son. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 17, this is the story of when Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. It says there, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now here is proof that both the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all present at one time. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on in one of our future lessons on the actual baptism of Jesus. But this shows that God himself declared him as his Son. And the other example we have is that his transfiguration, which is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 17, 1 through 5. It says there, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" So once again, we have God's testimony that Jesus was the Son of God, was his own Son. Another example we have is that the devils themselves declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Going back to the book of Luke, chapter 4, look at verse 41. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. It says there, "And demons came out, of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ." I mean, how much more, you know, validation can you get for being the Son of God when one of your biggest, greatest enemies, being that of Satan and demons, to declare you to be the Son of God? The other example is the enemy said that he was a Son of God. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. This is reference to centurion after Jesus had died on the cross. The centurion says, Matthew 27 verse 54, it says there, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." Another example we have is going back, going further into Matthew chapter 28. Look at verses 11 through 15. This is what's referred to as the chief priest's lie. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. It says, "Now that while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." Now, the only reason I can think of is if the reason that they would say that the disciples had stolen his body is there was no other explanation for it other than the fact that he had to be deity and to be able to be raised from the dead by God. That, to me, is enough of a validation to prove that he was the Son of God as well. But the bottom line here is, in regards to all this that we've seen thus far, one thing is for sure is we have to understand that the whole thing in regards to Jesus being the Son of God depends on his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. It says there, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised up, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now let's break down this passage, if you will, and look at some of the things. Without the proof of Jesus' resurrection, if there's no proof that he actually did raise from the dead, here's the situation we have. That is, our preaching is in vain. We're basically telling a lie to all individuals that we come across if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And that's found in verse 14 of the passage. But let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul there writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now there alone, if our preaching is in vain, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, then everything Paul had said was a lie, and it's a waste of time. Another thing we have is our faith would also be in vain. Again, going back to verse 14 in regards to that, you have a problem in John chapter 20 and verse 30. At the end it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." All the signs that Jesus did are of no effect, especially if he did not raise from the dead. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 comes, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our faith is made in vain if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. Another one then is we are considered false witnesses from verse 15 or 1 Corinthians 15. But also let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what Jesus said before he ascended back into heaven. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now again, we have witnesses there, the disciples who had seen Jesus ascend back into heaven. Now, if he had not been raised from the dead, then perhaps Jesus, who had not died, might have just said, hey, look over there, and he'd run off. And so then it would just assume that he ascended back into heaven, which, of course, would then make them false witnesses. And, of course, then, if he did not, if he was not raised from the dead, then we ourselves would still be in our sins. It said in verse 17. But looking at John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, making you free from your sin. And again, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we'd still be in our sins. And of course, then those who had fallen asleep would also perish. And this Acts chapter 7 and verse 60 refers to Stephen. After he had given his oration, he had kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he had fallen asleep. So Stephen's death would have been in vain, and he would have perished completely from the earth. And again, looking at the last part of that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, says we make men most miserable. And the reference I have there is Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, blessed are ye when ye men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Again, if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then they would be indeed be miserable men, for they'd be persecuted for these things, and there was nothing they could say in their defense. So the next thing we look at then is the empty grave, which is another example in regards to Jesus' existence and the fact that this is a problem that people have in regards to Jesus being a divine individual. Let's go back to Matthew 28 and let's look at verse 6. This is from Matthew chapter 28, says verse 6. This is when the women had showed up on the first day of the week, which was also the third day in which Jesus was in the tomb, because they were arriving to prepare Jesus' body with linen and ointments. It says there, verse 6, let's back up to verse 5 to complete the thought. It says, But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now from this we have five things that are omitted by all individuals, whether they be believers or simply historians. We know these five statements and the fact that Jesus did live, he was an actual individual. He lived at the time as prescribed according to the scriptures. He was put to death. He was buried in a tomb. And his body was missing on the third day. Now, if you want further proof, we have documentation of historical figures, quotes that were made by actual individuals who lived in and around that time, who have documentation in regards to Jesus' existence, whether they themselves had seen him or know of people who were connected to him. Now, all these quotes that I have, I edited, not necessarily for content, but edited just so I could keep them all on the screen. If you want the full copy of the quotes, you can email me, I can send you a link to the actual quotes online, but they are available online for anybody to see for themselves. This is the examples that I found. I have just four, if you'll bear with me on this. This comes from a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus, living in the year 56 to 120 AD. He's been called the greatest historian on ancient Rome. He has this to say, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, which is their description of Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. And the most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was made, first of all, who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to the crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. In other words, Christians were set on fire to serve as a living human torch for the emperor's garden. So they have something to light to walk by. Now, from this quote that we read, here's the things that we learn from this. We know that Christ lived during the reign of Tiberius, who was the individual at that time, in the AD 14 to 37. Pontius Pilate was the one who put him to death. The word superstition suggests religion. Christ had followers who were named Christians, and that the Christians suffered under Nero and they were hated by others. Next quote we have is an individual named Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of Bithynia, AD 112, and he was a Roman senator. He had this to say: Christians were meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do wicked deeds, never commit fraud, theft, adultery, nor to lie, nor to deny a trust. Now from this we learn that Jesus was worshipped as a God. Christians met on a fixed day of the week. Their meeting occurred before sunrise. They sang songs to Christ, and Christians were committed to a holy behavior. Now, from Justin Martyr, here's two references in regards to the acts of Pontius Pilate. It says here, and the expression, they pierced my hands and feet, was used in reference to the nails of the cross which were fixed in his hands and feet. And after he was crucified, they cast lots upon his vesture, and they that crucified him parted it among them. And these things did happen, you can ascertain from the acts of Pontius Pilate. And the other one says, and that it was predicted that our Christ should heal all diseases and raise the dead, hear what was said. There are these words, at his coming the lame shall leap as an hart, or a deer, which is another word for that. The tongue of the stammerer shall be clear speaking, the blind shall see, and the leper shall be cleansed, the dead shall rise and walk about. And he did those things, you can learn from the acts of Pontius Pilate. Again, that's Justin Martyr. These three things we learn from this quote is the fact that Christ performed amazing miracles. He died on the cross with his hands and feet pierced with nails, and affirms the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And finally, we have this one from Josephus, AD 37 to 100, born into a priestly Jewish family, who was a Pharisee and a historian for the Roman Empire. It says here from the Antiquities of the Jews, says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of surprising feats, which I believe refers to miracles, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. And the things we learn from this quote is the fact that Jesus was known as a wise man and highly regarded. Apparently, Josephus is referring to Jesus' miracles, again, with the surprising feats. Jesus was both a teacher of truth for many Jews and Gentiles. He was killed on the cross by Pontius Pilate. He appeared alive the third day after being killed. And the predictions by the prophets came true in Christ, and he is referred to as the Christ or Messiah. These are four individuals that are historians that never said anything in regards to them being actual believers or actual members of the church, if you will. But they have, without a doubt, proof that this individual called himself Jesus was a real person and that he was doing miracles that could only be done by an individual who was connected to God. The next thing we then look at is the disputed question, and that is what became of the body. And that takes us back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, in which the enemy's evidence simply says that it was the disciples that had stole the body. But the evidence of the friends we have is the fact that they stated that he arose. Now, in the interest of time, we're not going to look at all of these passages, but these are all from different sermons in the book of Acts in which Peter and the other apostles talked about his resurrection and them witnessing such a thing. But I do want to take a look at one passage, and that is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And this is when Jesus first appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected from the dead. John chapter 20, look at verses 24 through 29. It says there, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see it in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. His friends have seen the evidence. The disciples, the apostles, have seen the actual physical evidence of Jesus' resurrection to show that they were indeed, he was indeed raised from the dead. In regards to them saying that his body was stolen, it said that the soldiers supposedly were asleep. And a problem with that, though, is if they were actually asleep at their post, that is an immediate consideration for death. But another thing we know also in regards to this is they were not deceivers. They believed them because they had seen with their own eyes the truth. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, we're going to look at this quickly. This is a list of all the things that Paul had suffered as a minister of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23, it says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, and so on and so forth, going all the way down to verse 28. It says, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now you look at all the things that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, would Paul have put his life on the line this much, this often, for a deceit? Would he have given up his life or tried to forfeit his life for a concept of fraud? And I don't believe that to be true at all, because Paul would not suffer for any such thing, and neither would we if we did not believe that Jesus was indeed, was not raised from the dead. This then brings us next to our next part, going back to Matthew chapter 28, which is the phrase, go and tell. And this is what the angel said to the women after they had looked in the tomb and saw that his body was not there. In verse 7, it says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. This is one of the things that we as Christians need to do. If we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we have to be the individuals also, just like the disciples, to go and tell everybody what we know and what we have heard from the Scriptures. That has to do with the Great Commission. It's not just for the disciples, but it's for us as well as Christians. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And again in Mark 16:15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We also have to commit these things that we have learned to faithful men. From 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul writes, and these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, and it could also be women, who shall be able to teach others also. And it's not just a matter of going and telling, but it's also a matter of going quickly. The story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 28 and 29, it said she hurried into town to tell them about Jesus and what he had said to her. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, now is the acceptable time. It's not a time to wait until later in the evening or until tomorrow, until next week. The time is now. And Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, we persuade men. If there was no sense of urgency, they would not go out of their way to persuade men to do what is right. Now, before I conclude here, again, this is the precursor, as I said, for the series I'm going to call From the Manger to the Cross. Before I conclude tonight, I want to read this story that I discovered online in 2004. It's listed as an urban legend, but by the time you're finished, you'll understand where I'm going at. It says here, the upstate New York man was rich in almost every way. His estate was worth millions. He owned houses, lands, antiquities, and cattle, antiques and cattle. But though on the outside he had it all, he was very unhappy on the inside. His wife was growing old, and the couple was childless. He had always wanted a little boy to carry on the family legacy. Miraculously, his wife became pregnant and gave birth to a little boy. The boy was severely handicapped, but the man loved him with his whole heart. When the boy was 5, his mom died. The dad grew closer to his special son. At the age of 13, the boy's birth defects cost him his life, and the father died soon after of a broken heart. The estate was to be auctioned before hundreds of bidders. The first item offered was a painting of the boy. No one bid. They waited like vultures for the riches. Finally, the poor housemaid who had helped raise the boy bid $5 for the picture and easily took the bid. To everyone's shock, the auctioneer ripped a handwritten will from the back of the picture. This is what it said. To the person who thinks enough of my son to buy this painting, to this person I give my entire estate. The auction at that time was over. The greedy crowd walked away in shock and dismay. How many of us sought after what we thought were true riches only to find out later that the father was preparing to give us his entire estate if only we sought after his son alone? And that's the thing we have to do. With God gave us his son even though nobody wanted him in the first place. We need to seek after the son first. That's what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We seek out Jesus first, then all the riches will come later. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, so referring to Jesus, says he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Jesus was willing to die for us. We should be willing to live for him. A lot of people say they'll go out of their way to die for Jesus if they had the opportunity. But the question is are you going to live for him first? You can't die for somebody if you don't live for him first. That brings our lesson to a close, and I thank you very much for your time and attention. If you are not a Christian, I urge you to strongly think of where your life is right now in regards to your life and in regards to what the Bible says. Again, Jesus says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's Mark 16:16. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, the way you should, we urge you to strongly think of where your life is right now in comparison to the Scriptures, to repent of your sins, to come back to the fold, to be reunited as a child of God. And if there's anything we can help you do, or help you just, you know, prayers of strength and encouragement from the congregation for this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.